The rest of you, will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Our text this morning is just verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You may be seated. Have you ever met someone who was so full of Jesus that when they just said hi to you, I mean, that's all they had to do is just say hi to you, and you just wanted to love Jesus a little more. When I read the Apostle Paul, I'm convinced he was that kind of a guy. If you would just had a meal with him, you would never forget it, because he just loved Christ so much. I tend to be a literalist. So when someone comes up to me and they say, "Hey, guess what?" Well, I try to guess. Well, you know, could it be this? And after about three or four times, you know, the person usually gets pretty exasperated with me because they don't want me to guess. It's just a greeting. And by that time, I've kind of figured it out and say, "Oh, you know, okay, you're going to tell me." When you look at the scriptures, and particularly when you look at these letters that we call epistles, the greetings are not full of filler or throwaway words. Paul doesn't start a letter by saying, "Hey, guess what?" without wanting you to guess. He doesn't say, "Hey, what's up?" All right? He starts this letter with intentionality. Every single thing that is here on purpose. Obviously, the Spirit of God was directing him to write everything as well. And this greeting makes us want to love Jesus and the church even more. So let me explain, and I'll start with the obvious. First thing I want you to see from these two verses is what I call the relationship. Verse 1 begins with what? What's the first word of verse 1? That's pretty lame. Look at that again. What's the first word of verse 1? Paul. All right, pretty obvious. And verse 2 begins with to who? Timothy. So this is a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And true to form of these proper letters in his day, this letter has a greeting which identifies the author and the recipient and the status of each. So first of all, let's talk about Paul. Paul identifies himself here in verse number 1 as an apostle. There are two ways in which that title was used. First of all, it means someone who is sent on a mission in order to deliver a message. And that certainly applies to Paul. It also applies to every single person who's a follower of Christ. You are, in that sense, an apostle. But when the word apostle is used in the New Testament, it is used for the most part to refer to a specific group of men who actually saw Christ after he was resurrected and who were commissioned directly by him. This commissioning happened for most of them in Matthew 28. If you remember when we went through the Gospel of Matthew and what Christ commissioned those disciples in verses 16 through 20. This small group of men, known as the disciples, the apostles, were instrumental in establishing the church. But when they died, please note, this becomes a very important issue later on in this study of 1 Timothy. When they died, the office of the apostle died with them. The apostles are identified in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 as being part of the foundation of the church upon which everything else is built. So although Paul identifies himself as an apostle, he wasn't always like this. In fact, later in this chapter, he calls himself, he says, "Hey, I was formerly a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent." And he doesn't mince the truth. He hated Christ. He hated those who identified themselves as Christ. He hunted them down in order to persecute them and imprison them and even kill them. And some of you know experientially exactly what Paul is talking about, because before you came to faith in Christ, some of you hated other Christians, didn't you? I mean, they drove you crazy. And if anything bad happened to them, you kind of rejoiced in it. And yet when God hijacked your life, it just literally changed your whole perspective, not only on God, it changed your perspective on other believers. God had other plans for Paul's life. If you go back to Acts chapter 9, you can read the story. Paul, whose name was Saul at that time, was on a mission from Jerusalem. He was going to Damascus in order to hunt down the Christians there. Saul was on a mission from the high priest in Jerusalem. He had orders in hand. He had the paperwork. He had the authority to arrest Christians, and if they resisted, to persecute them. He was part of murdering Christians. On his way, this guy was in no way seeking God. He was in no way seeking the truth. On his way there, the Lord hijacked his life. God blinded him. Christ spoke to him and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus said, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." And Saul was then told to go into the city and wait for further instructions, which he did. A few days later, Saul went public, professing faith in Christ. This man, who was exceedingly knowledgeable in the Old Testament scriptures, finally understood them. Finally, he understood not just what was in the Old Testament. He realized what it was all about. It was all about Christ. He realized that this man who had planned to go into the synagogues and arrest Christians was now one of the people that he had planned to persecute. And so he started to go into the synagogues now, not in order to arrest Christians, but to start preaching about Jesus. And of course, now other people wanted to arrest him. So when Paul says here in verse number 1, he is an apostle by the command of God, he's not kidding. God gloriously and rudely interrupted his life and changed him from the inside out. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. As God in his mercy gloriously interrupted your life and sent you in a completely different direction than what you had intended. Well, instead of being called Saul, he was now known as Paul. But as you study the life of Paul, it's very clear he doesn't resent the interruption. He doesn't serve Christ because he's terrified. He doesn't serve Christ because he's going to get in trouble if he doesn't. This Paul serves Christ because he is profoundly grateful for what God did for him. Paul had no intention on following Christ. He knows that left to himself, he would have persecuted hundreds of Christians and he would have spent eternity in hell. And Paul's entire life is a profound response of gratitude and praise to God for overruling his plan. Beloved, do you understand this? One of the worst things that might ever happen in your life is for God to give you what you want. God knows better than what you want. And that's what happened in Paul's life. And from that point on, Paul was on a mission from God to make Christ known. In fact, he was appointed by God as an apostle. And as one of the apostles, he was helping to establish the church. And he and other apostles, because of that office of an apostle, they had authority over churches that they used in an effort to get the churches established and headed in the right direction. So Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy is not an apostle. Timothy did not see the resurrected Christ like the other apostles did. But Timothy is called to represent Paul in the city of Ephesus and to do what Paul would have done if Paul had been able to stay there. Timothy's job is to set things in order in the church because there were problems in the church. But how did Paul and Timothy get so close? So let's talk about Timothy, because this is whom this letter is written to. And we're going to be studying this letter for the next few months. So I want you to know about Timothy. When Paul escaped Damascus, he ended up going to the city of Antioch. And he was there for a little while. And there in Antioch, there was, in the early days, a vibrant community of believers. Now, if you are going to accept into your church family the one man who had persecuted and even killed some of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you've got to be a congregation that's willing to take risks, right? And they brought Paul into their congregation and he grew, he flourished. And the word of God that he had understood, now he was preaching and becoming an encouragement to the many people that were there. And so a few years later, this church in Antioch sent Paul along with Barnabas out onto a short-term missions trip. Sent them to cities in an effort to preach the gospel and establish other churches. And on their first trip, Paul and Barnabas went to a city called Lystra, where God used Paul's ministry to bring Timothy to faith in Christ. And Paul and Barnabas stayed in the city of Lystra long enough in an effort to establish a church, and then Paul left. Timothy, meanwhile, started to grow. And the character and the skill of this young man became evident. Timothy was much younger than Paul, but he showed great promise for ministry there in his home church. And so when Paul went back to Lystra on a second trip in an effort to follow up and see how these churches were going, well, he comes across Timothy. And of course, the congregation is speaking very highly of him. They're very encouraged by him. And their hearts are just knit together. But there was something else very providential. Timothy's mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. And so Timothy was from a mixed family, ethnically, culturally, even religiously. And that was particularly helpful because Timothy was like a walking illustration of what the church was called to do. The church was called to bring people together who were naturally born enemies of each other, who were naturally extremely suspicious of each other. Oh, you're from a different ethnic group. You're from a different culture. We don't hang around you. And yet in Christ now, we're all supposed to be one family. Well, Timothy was of a mixed race. He was part Jew, part Gentile. And he was now a follower of Christ. And that's what the church is called to be. A people from every tribe, language, and nation who follow Christ. And so Timothy's zeal, his reputation, his commitment, his humility, his tenderness, all of those things were very attractive to Paul. They were very needful to Paul. So when Paul came back to Lystra, Timothy was now connected to Paul. And they developed a deep friendship and a love for one another. Paul needed Timothy. Paul loved Timothy. Timothy was an enormous encouragement to Paul. And so from this point on, Timothy, he leaves his home in Lystra and he starts to travel with Paul. And if you know anything about Paul's travels, they're never boring. I mean, the guy is always getting arrested. He's always getting beaten. He's always getting stoned. Rocks, okay? He's always getting, you gotta clarify things these days, you know? Bad things are always happening to him, all right? And yet, Timothy's watching Paul in all of these circumstances, and he's learning from him all of the time. And so when Paul has to send somebody to be a representative of him, it's Timothy, because Timothy gets it. Timothy was sent by Paul to Thessalonica, and then he rejoined Paul in Corinth. Timothy learned so much from him that Paul said to the believers at Philippi about Timothy, he said this, "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Philippians 2:20. And what Paul is saying is that this guy loves you like I love you. So when it became obvious that the church in Ephesus needed additional help, Paul left Timothy there to give direction to the church because of the problems that remained unresolved. And after Paul left Timothy in the church of Ephesus, Paul wrote this letter back to Timothy in order to help him know, Timothy, here's how you address these problems and here's how you put everything in order. And that is why this letter is so much more than an instruction manual. It is an instruction manual for the church. And that's why I said last week, it is sad that this letter is so ignored by churches. Because here God is laying out for, here's how a church is supposed to function. Here it is. But it's more than just an instruction manual. I want you to see it as an instruction manual, but I want you to see it as an instruction manual that has a heart that's pulsing in it. Here is a father training his son. Here is an elder statesman mentoring his protege. Here is a seasoned saint who's training the next generation. This letter is practical, it's personal. It's doctrinal, it's organizational, but it's heartfelt because that is what the church is supposed to be. And beloved, I'm hoping that you will have a greater understanding of, yes, how we're supposed to be organized. Yes, I want you to see that. I want you to see God's gracious gift of organization to the church. I want you to rejoice in that. And I recognize that is extremely countercultural today. People say, I hate organized religion. Well, when I see a lot of organized religion, I understand what they mean by that. But does that mean we love disorganized religion? I mean, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. What we need to love is how God has organized the church. And embrace that and celebrate that and pursue that. But it's more than organization. It's theology. It's rich truths that you've got to understand about God. Rich truths you've got to understand about Christ. Rich truths you have to understand about the gospel. And that's what makes the thing so heartfelt. There's a pulse in this book I want you to get. The church, beloved, is given organization and structure in order to promote and protect the gospel. I want you to think of it like this. The structure and the organization of the church is like a fence around a playground. The fence keeps predators out so that inside the kids can have fun. And God has given the church instructions so that the structure of the church will free us to enjoy God and one another. Now, I know that you don't see all of that in this greeting, but I would argue in these two verses that we just read that Paul gave us a very strong hint of what he's going to be talking about. Let me explain. I said earlier, there are no filler words with Paul. There's no throwaway words. When Paul writes, there's no you know what I mean? Since there are other letters in the New Testament written by Paul, we can compare the greetings and discover in those letters how those greetings set the tone for the rest of the letter. I'm going to give you two quick examples to show you what I mean. Look at the greeting in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'll throw it up on the screen for you. All right? What do you see right after he says, Paul, an apostle? Do you see that clause sent? Hey, not from man, nor by a man, but by Christ Jesus. What's the tone that Paul is setting here in this letter to the Galatians? He is emphasizing his apostleship and his authority because he's got to play that card in those churches of Galatia because they were a train wreck and he's got to get those things organized. All right? Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. How does he start that one? It's totally different, isn't it? There's no apostle. What's he saying? Hey, me and Timothy, we're servants. And that sets the tone for that entire letter. And if you know anything about the book of Philippians, you know that what was going on in the church of Philippi, there were a couple ladies in the church who had basically split the church because they were arguing about something that didn't matter. And Paul's appeal to those two women is for them each to serve the other. Just love the other. And so how does he start the letter? Paul and Timothy were just servants. And so what I'm saying to you is that these greetings of his letters, they set the tone. And this is what I want you to get. Point number two. The relationship. Look at verse number one again. Paul is commanded to be an apostle by a joint operating agreement between God the Father and Christ Jesus the Son. That's what he says there in verse 1, isn't it? And Paul draws attention again to the Father and the Son in verse number 2 when he greets Timothy with grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So now you understand why Nathan had us singing so many songs about the Father. When we think of Savior, we generally think of Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross in order to save us from our sins. But here in verse number 1, did you notice? Paul calls the Father, our Savior. In fact, Paul refers to God as Savior 6 times in the pastoral epistles. That's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Here, he refers to Christ as our Savior 4 times. Actually, in the book of Titus, he alternates back and forth between calling God our Savior and Christ our Savior, which is, again, another strong argument for the deity of Christ. But our salvation, and here's the point I want you to understand, our salvation is the result of a joint task force in the Trinity. And here Paul focuses on the fact that God is our Savior and Christ is our hope. And he is emphasizing the fact that the Father is the architect who planned our salvation and the Son is the means by which our salvation was secured. And together, the Father and the Son carried out the rescue of our souls. The Father and the Son love each other infinitely. Our salvation is rooted in and sourced in this infinite love. The Father and the Son love one another and us. God loves us. The Father did the most difficult thing possible. He allowed His Son to be crushed for you. His love for you drove him to allow his Son. He devised this plan to be crushed for you. The Son loves the Father. And the Son loves you so much that he was willing to be crushed so that his Father's glorious mercy would be set on display and you would be rescued. And that is why Christ is our hope. And why grace, mercy, and peace come from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. But I'm convinced that Paul draws our attention to the relationship of the Father and the Son because, point number 3, the relationship informs their relationship. Here's what I want you to see. And here's what I think Paul was doing. The relationship of God the Father and His Son Jesus sets the pattern for the relationship of Paul and Timothy. Paul is the spiritual father. He calls Timothy my true child in the faith. The father-son relationship is characterized by love. If you could somehow get in between the Father and the Son, you would experience a love and a contentment that is unparalleled. It is beyond beautiful. But that father-son love informs father-son love. Paul loves Timothy. Timothy loves Paul. In the second letter that Paul writes to Timothy, we call it 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, I remember your tears. And he was talking about when Paul had to leave. And Paul said, I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. And in 2 Timothy, which is Paul's final letter before he was executed, he says he doesn't ask to be released from prison. He asks Timothy, would you come visit me in prison? I want to see you before I die. They loved each other. So just as the love of the Father and the Son is infinite and beautiful, it is the source of the love that Paul and Timothy have for one another, and it is the source of the love that they have for the church. Notice how this plays out. Look at verse number 5. Well, go back to verse 3. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So Timothy is given a charge from Paul. Timothy has to deliver this charge. This charge is a joint charge. It's a joint operating agreement between Paul and Timothy. Then in verse number 5, Paul says, look at verse number 5. The aim of our charge is what? Love. Paul is not delivering this charge to Timothy and Timothy delivering this charge to the church at Ephesus because Paul is really angry and he's demanding respect. That's not it. He wants Timothy to understand what is at stake in this congregation. There are different people who are teaching doctrines that are incorrect. And Timothy, you have got to straighten that out. But you can't straighten that out with a baseball bat. What has got to motivate you to straighten out those problems is love. You have got to love these people. You have got to serve them for their best interest. And when people are kicking back against you and you're getting resistance instead of responding with anger and getting frustrated, Timothy, you have got to love. The aim of this charge is love. And so right off the bat, boy, we see the double-edged sword, as we should. When a church ignores bad doctrine, it's going to go sideways. But if the church, in addressing bad doctrine, man, does it with a hammer on people, it's going to destroy the people that it needs to rescue. Yet in the name of love, if you pretend there's no bad doctrine going on, that ruins things. You see that twofold approach. Timothy, you've got to guard the church, but you've got to do so in love. And what is it that is going to be encouraging Timothy? He's got this relationship with Paul that is such an encouragement to him. He respects Paul so much. He loves Paul so much. But ultimately, it's not just Paul. It's the Father and the Son who's behind the whole thing. The relationship informs their relationship. And so this greeting concludes with a blessing here in verse 2. With a blessing from Paul to Timothy. And this blessing is a prayer. It's a wish that Timothy enjoys grace, mercy, and peace. And this grace, mercy, and peace, as we have already noted, is able to be poured out upon Timothy at the request of Paul because the Father and the Son enjoy the relationship that they do. It's common for Paul to write about grace and peace in his greetings. And if you know anything about Paul, you know he loves to focus upon God's grace. Paul understands God's grace to be the means by which we are justified. God's grace is the means by which we are justified. The means by which we are declared righteous. And God's grace is the means by which we grow in Christ. Elsewhere, Paul wrote, it is by grace you have been saved by faith. So I'm using grace as the scripture does, both as a justifying grace and, here's another long word, a sanctifying grace. Grace is the means by which you become a follower of Christ. Grace is the means by which you grow as a follower of Christ. Because Christ died in our place, and because Christ took our wrath when He died on the cross, God is able to forgive our sin and credit us with the righteousness of Christ. And that is the only means by which we can be restored to God. That is the only means we can have a right relationship with God. Grace wipes out human achievement. Grace wipes out our efforts to prove our own righteousness or our efforts to earn the favor of God. You cannot earn the favor of God. You cannot pay for your own sins. You cannot do it. There is not a religion in the world that will give you enough rules to follow, enough ceremonies to do that will pay for your sin. It is Christ and Christ alone who lived the life you couldn't live, died the death you could not die. His righteousness is available to you by faith alone. That is why it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. That is the gospel. And God's grace is God's incredible and happy generosity that provides us with a redemption that is free and full. Saving grace places us into a relationship with God that is then continually sustained by grace. God's strengthening grace enables us to grow as believers. God's grace enables us to think of others instead of thinking about ourselves all the time. God's grace enables us to love, to forgive, to hope, to endure, to think, to have joy, to overcome sin and temptation. So Timothy, if you're going to be successful in putting things in order in this church, it's only going to be by God's grace. Paul also uses the word peace quite a bit. I'm going to skip mercy for a second. Look at the last phrase there, verse number 2. Grace, mercy, and peace. Peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. When the Bible uses that word in the New Testament, it refers primarily to the kind of standing we have with God through Christ. It's the standing that Nathan read about from Colossians chapter 3 earlier in the service. We, as followers of Christ, if you have trusted in Christ and you trust in Christ alone as your Savior, you are at peace. You used to be a rebel, but now, what? We're family. We used to be enemies of God and enemies of one another, but we're now friends of God and friends of one another. We used to be under the wrath of God, and now we're under His grace. We used to be damned, and now we await an inheritance that's incorruptible. We don't live in terror of the fear of God anymore because we are at peace with God through Christ. Paul wants Timothy to be reminded of the grace that he has. He wants him to be reminded of the peace that he has. But he also desires that Timothy be reminded of the mercy. When mercy is used in reference to our salvation, it has the idea of God withholding punishment from us. In other words, God doesn't give us what we deserve. Grace, God gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy, He withholds from us what we deserve. Why doesn't God give us what we deserve? Because He's merciful. Because He's compassionate. Because He's tender. Because He's long-suffering. So when Paul is praying, when Paul is wishing, when Paul is blessing Timothy, he is desiring, Timothy, I want you to have a fresh measure of grace. I want you to understand the mercy of God in your life. I want you to understand the peace that you have with God. I want you to have compassion and patience so that you will serve the church well. Beloved, if you're going to be a member of this church, you need patience. Because this place is full of a bunch of sinners. Do you know that? And the chief of those sinners is your pastor. You need to be patient. You need to be compassionate. We need to be compassionate. What happens when we're compassionate and patient with one another? It puts the gospel on display. Now, I want to talk to the kids for just a minute. All right? Earlier this morning, and I was listening in on some of your lessons this morning, so I know what your teachers were talking about. You learned about the prophet Elijah. Elijah had to confront false prophets in Israel. Man, is it 12:12? I am so sorry. All right, do this fast. Elijah had to confront false prophets in Israel. That's not fun. Not only is Elijah basically feeling like he's all by himself having to stand up for God, but you think about this. Some of those false prophets, they had family. And when Elijah was saying, they're wrong, they're false prophets, he's angering all of those families. That was no fun. And Elijah stood up for God, but at the end of the day, even though God brought a great victory there, Elijah was extremely discouraged. In fact, he wanted to quit. And he quit. What's Timothy supposed to do? He's supposed to confront the false teachers in the church. Well, you know how churches are, don't you? Everybody's related, aren't they? You can't talk about anybody. You confront a false teacher, and what happens? You get that person's family, and all of their network of friends against you. And the thing that always gets kicked back in your face is, well, you know what? You just didn't handle that right. You hear that all the time. And so Timothy's got to address problems in the church. Do you think that has potential for Timothy to be discouraged? Oh, yes. Do you think his motives are going to be questioned? Yes. Do you think people are going to talk about him behind his back? Yes. Do you think he's going to lose what he thought were some friends? Yeah. But Timothy, she's worth it. The church is worth it. Jesus died for the church. And he's worth having a beautiful bride. And she can't be beautiful with false doctrine. She can't be beautiful with pride and arrogance. She can't be beautiful unless she loves one another. Timothy, she's worth fighting for. She's worth serving for. But Timothy, unless you have grace, mercy, and peace from God, you will not make it. You will not be able to carry out this mission. That's why Paul is praying for Timothy to have sustaining grace. Now let me wrap this up. Number four. The relationship not only informs their relationship, but the relationship of the Father and the Son informs our relationships. So to all of the leaders in this church, I want you to know this. Your ministry to other believers in this church will be most effective to the degree that you love. And your love for those you serve needs to be stirred up. It needs to be encouraged by the love that you experience from a close relationship with other believers. Now, Abigail said it pretty strongly this morning. The leadership of the church has not ordered you to be in a small group ministry. But we do know that our relationships together is what God uses to stir us up. And we want you to be deeply connected to the congregation as a whole. Do you long for a healthy church? Do you want Cornerstone to be a happy church? Do you realize how important it is that you are in a family of believers who are actually growing in love for God and love for one another? Do you realize how important that is? If you realize that a family of believers who are bound together by God's love is high octane fuel for your life, then you will long for your leaders to love God and love one another. In other words, here's what I'm asking. When you pray for your leaders, pray that they will grow in deep affection for God and one another. When your leaders in the church grow in deep affection for God and one another, they're going to grow in deep affection for you. If the leaders do not love one another, they will most likely not love you very well either. And if you are not loved very well, then you're not going to likely love others very well. And a group of people who don't love one another very well, that might be a lot of things, but it's not a beautiful bride. And Jesus is worth a beautiful bride. All right, I'm going to hold you just a tad long. I'm going to conclude with a story, a goal to pursue, and a challenge. All right? A story, a goal to pursue, and a challenge. Here's the story. My daughter Rebecca went to college in Tennessee. One of her roommates in college was a college girl, okay, who went to a church where the median age was probably 75. Demographically, sociologically, it made absolutely no sense whatsoever. They didn't look like her. They didn't dress like her. They didn't talk like her. They didn't listen to the same kind of music like her. They had nothing in common at all. I mean, what on earth? Why was she going to that church? They loved her. It was a small little church. They loved her. You know what you hear today? Man, if the church is going to do this, if it's going to be this, it's got to be cool, it's got to be trendy, it's got to be hippie, it's got to be all... No, it doesn't. That's a bunch of baloney. You know what the church needs to do? It needs to love God and love each other. Okay? So, I'll probably not have skinny jeans on next week, all right? Sorry. I'm too old for cool. You're stuck with what you got. Sorry. But if we love one another, all that other stuff doesn't matter. All right, here's the goal to pursue. We're blessed. We're blessed as a church family with a beautiful facility. We have beautiful grounds. We are in an accessible location. I heard it twice again this morning already. Two guys that I met who came here for the very first time, they walked in and said, "Wow, this is beautiful." I don't want anybody leaving here going, "Wow, that place was beautiful." I want every single person who leaves going, "Wow, do they love God and love each other?" If our love of God is real, it overwhelms the stuff that will break down and decay and be burned one day. We long for people who will spend time, any time with us at all, to see how much we love God and love each other. So here's the challenge. Here's the challenge. I want you to think about these two questions, and I want you to discuss them. I want you to discuss them at lunch today. Okay, here's the two questions. I'm going to put them up on the screen for you, I think. Question number one, how can I encourage the leadership of the church to love one another? How can I encourage the leadership of the church to love one another? Now, am I saying all of this because we got problems on the elder board? No. No, elder board's awesome. Am I saying this because we got some issues going on that you don't know about in the pastoral staff? No, not at all. How do we just facilitate that, encourage it? How do I help the leaders grow and love one another? Second, what are two things I could do this morning and every Sunday? What are two things I could do even this morning and every Sunday to express love for others who are here? Now, don't disconnect these questions from this text. It's the relationship that the Father and the Son have that is so beautiful and so intimate and so wonderful and so securing that gives to Paul and Timothy a taste of that relationship, and they want that taste to be enjoyed by the church at Ephesus, and it wasn't enjoying it. And God, in His mercy, gave us this letter because He wants Cornerstone Baptist Church and all of His churches today to experience that kind of relationship. So let's be intentional as we go through the book of 1 Timothy that we see this not simply as an instruction manual, but the heart of God, to feel the passion of God for His people as we express that to one another. What are some two things you could do today before you leave here? What are two things you could do to express love for others who are here? Father, in order for us to live as we are called, we recognize You have got to just overhaul the way we think. Because we are so naturally tempted to think about ourselves and how we are perceived and how others are interacting with us at the moment, instead of just fixing our hearts and attention upon others. Lord, in Your mercy, I pray that You'll help us to grow as a church truly concerned about others and willing to get engaged in conversations and to invite people into our lives, so that they might see Christ. And for those who have yet to come to faith in Christ, I pray You open their eyes to this glorious truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.